Good morning. If you have not been a part of our study here, we're going through this little booklet titled Kingdom Come. You'll see the poster out there in the foyer. You can pick up one of these booklets, if you don't already have one, on this table that's just outside those doors and to the right. And if they're not there now, they'll be there at the end, because I'll put them at the end. If you'd like to pick up in the reading, it gives the dates. Walter alluded to what we're doing with the reading there. And so I'd encourage you to jump on board. And if you're interested in being involved in a home group where they discuss the things that we've been reading and then the sermon, then I encourage you to ask the office, ask me, and we'll get you plugged into a home group. Okay, if you have signed up for the retreat, or even if you have not, I want to show you something. This is a checkbook. This is our checkbook. It has Snoopy on the front because that's just how we roll. But if you have signed up for the retreat and you have not paid, you're not going to the retreat. You are only going to the retreat if you have paid. Now, you're probably saying to yourself, I intend to pay, I just haven't gotten around to it. That's why I'm helping you. Get that little checkbook out right now. Write the check to the church right now. And you can hand it to myself, or preferably to Audrea this morning. And guess what? You will be. You will be officially signed up for the retreat. So let me encourage you to get that done so you can be signed up, so we can know how many people are going, because we have limited space, limited places for you to sleep. Now, if you want to sleep on the ground outside, that's a different matter entirely. But otherwise, we have limited space and limited places for everybody. I wanted to also mention, if you have not seen it's a revised elder board and staff and deacons that's out here in the foyer. You really need to pat Robin Johnson on the back for that, because she did a great job putting that together. So we should just give her a hand right now. Robin, are you here? Yes. Good job, Robin. And I need to point out, I did this with our home group already. The Kearney home group is actually meeting starting tonight at my house. I told everybody that needed to know about that except Audrey, and so she got it in the bulletin wrong because it was my fault. So there's that announcement there. If you have a need to meet with the elders or a desire to meet with the elders, a couple of our elders and their wives will be in the conference room, which is out the back door and to the left, and you can meet with them and pray with them, or if you have any other need, you can speak with them at the end of the lesson this morning. As we think about a kingdom of service, let's ask God to bless the sermon. Let's pray. Father, as we think about You pouring Yourself out for us and being a servant for us, we'd ask that Your spirit of service would come upon us, that You would help us to imitate You in our lives. And as we reflect upon what that means and all of the implications of that this morning, Father, it's my prayer You bless the preaching and the hearing of Your word. It's through Your Son we pray. Amen. So last week I shared with you the parable of the village. And that's an important parable for us as we think about what it means to be kingdom people. And I really just wanted to go over it one more time so we understand what really this is all about and see how it applies to us in terms of service to the kingdom. So you have this village of people living together, and things at the beginning were harmonious, but things began to break down over time. Conflicts arose between people in the village so that they're fighting with one another. You had all kinds of abuse, sexual abuse, physical abuse going on of women, of children, violence running rampant in the village. And things weren't just bad among the people. Things were bad in the environment as well. The rivers had become polluted. The soil didn't have the nutrients that it needed to have to grow things. And people were very perplexed. A group of folks had heard about this beautiful land on the other side of the mountains, but it seemed like an arduous journey, and so they never quite really wanted to take it. But things got so bad at some point they decided they would do that, and so they made the journey, and it took them a long time to cross the mountains. And they came to this beautiful land. It was not a myth. They had been told it was a myth, but it was not a myth. It was beautiful. It was real, and they swam in the rivers, and they planted crops, and the soil was just great. And something didn't just happen to the soil and the environment. It happened to them. All those conflicts, all those fights, all the abuse that had taken place in the village was gone. And now they were living with peace with one another. And they enjoyed that for a while, and they thought, this is wonderful. But then they realized they were being kind of selfish that they really had an obligation to go back to the village and tell the people in the village what it was like. So they crossed the mountains again, went back to the village to tell the villagers, but the villagers didn't want to hear much about it. And they finally came to the conclusion, the only way the villagers were ever going to know about this beautiful land was if they could see the beautiful land in the pilgrims who had come back to see it in their lives as the way they lived in the midst of the village, in the way they served in the midst of the village. Well, that's not really how the disciples thought of things. That's not really what they had in mind when they thought about the kingdom of God. We read this in Mark chapter 10. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who were regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, two things we ought to know about that story. The first thing is, when the disciples thought about kingdom, what they thought about was power. And we want to be close to the power. We want to be close to the power situation. We want to be right there with Jesus on the right and the left. It's sort of like somebody saying, "Now, if I help you get elected president, am I going to get a diplomatic position, some kind of position in your cabinet or something?" That's the expectation. That's what James or John are thinking here. We're going to be in power positions. We've dedicated ourselves to you. We want you to do whatever we ask. The second thing we ought to notice about that, it's not just James and John. The other disciples hear about this and they become indignant about it. You know why? Because they didn't think of it first. James and John want the power positions they've asked for them. The other people are really thinking of it in the same way. No wonder they are shocked when Jesus is crucified, because this is not how it's supposed to go. They had seen enough miracles to know that Jesus could have stopped all of that whenever he wanted to. In fact, he told them as much. Remember this? "Do you think..." Let me go back to this one. Now I've lost my place. There we go. "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Could have stopped it whenever he wanted to. Had all the power, had all the armies to stop it whenever he wanted to. But for them, kingdom is all about power. It's not about dying, and so it didn't make sense to them. But Jesus had repeatedly told them that this is what the kingdom was all about. Remember the confession of Peter? Jesus says, "Who do people say I am?" Well, some say you're Elijah, some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus says, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" And it's Peter. Peter says, "Well, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Wow, that's great. And here's exactly what happens afterwards. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never! Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." You're not interested in God things. You're not interested in God who poured himself out for others. You're not interested in service. You're interested in human concerns. You're interested in power, just like James and John. Ironically, for James and John, they asked to sit on the right and the left in Jesus' glory. You know who was on the right and the left in Jesus' glory? A couple of guys crucified. And he said, oh yeah, you're going to sit on the right and on the left. As we know, James was beheaded. And John, though he lived a long time, was tortured. So the disciples didn't quite get it. But after the resurrection, it started coming upon them. Okay, they started figuring it out. They started to get it. This is about us giving ourselves to the village. And so you see people like James and John and Peter and Paul risking their lives to go out and tell people about this beautiful land, to tell people about the kingdom of God, and others who gave themselves in service to the community. The book of Acts tells us a great story about this woman named Dorcas, or sometimes she's called Tabitha, who dies and then she's raised back to life. But all the people around her are saying, look at all these clothes she made for all the people who were poor, how she poured herself out for people in the village. And we hear Paul, who was accused of criticized for being weak, because he suffers, all these terrible things happen to him. And you know what he says? Well, I'm just like Jesus, because that's what he did. That's what we're called to do. And so you see this in the early Christians who were trying to make a difference in their village, in the way they live their lives. So you got these Roman people who decide they don't want a baby anymore. They don't abort it before it's born. After it's born, they take the thing out to the trash heap and they leave it there. They just expose it there. And you know what all those disciples of Jesus were doing? They were going out to the trash heap and taking those babies home and raising them as their own on earth as it is in heaven. So in the later part of the 4th century, Julian the Apostate, after Constantine had sort of moved the empire towards Christianity, Julian the Apostate's trying to move it back to paganism, but he's very frustrated with all his pagan fellows because they're not acting as well as the Christians. And he criticized them all by saying this, for it is disgraceful. It is disgraceful that when no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans, by whom he means Christians, support not only their own poor, but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us. These Christians are looking after them, not only their own, but looking after our folks too. And then you've got this guy in the letter to the Diogenes in the 2nd century who writes this about the Christians, talking about God. He sent him, Jesus, out of kindness and gentleness, like a king sending his son, who is himself a king. He sent him as God. He sent him as man to men. He willed to save man by persuasion, not by compulsion. For compulsion is not God's way of working. But James and John wanted it to be God's way of working. But God does not work by compulsion, the letter says. God works by service and pouring himself and giving himself for others. You know why Christians acted that way? Because their God acted that way. God is a servant. Walter pointed out the Gospel of John, the one you were reading this week. John says, the Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh. God became human. What did God have to gain from that? Was he going to become more God by being human? Was he going to get more glory by being human? He wasn't going to gain anything. It wasn't about what God was going to gain. It was about what God was going to give. And Paul uses that event to talk to the disciples of Jesus in the little town of Philippi. There's a little internal conflict going on in this church. Two women were at odds with one another. Who knows? It was probably something pretty silly, as most conflicts are. You know, one lady left her casserole dish at the church building for 6 months, and so the other lady said, I'm tired of cleaning this thing. Let's take it home or get rid of it. And then the other lady came looking for it. Who knows? But now there's a conflict between these two women at church. And you know how it goes with these conflicts. They're overflowing to everybody else in the church, and now we have this major conflict in church. And so Paul wrote these words to those Christians about that. He said, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God did what? He made himself nothing. Now, you don't really like the rest of what he says, because he said he made himself nothing by appearing as a human. It tells us what we are, right? The Bible says we're made a little lower than the angels, but that's a whole lot lower than God. He made himself nothing. God did what? He emptied himself. There's a lot of debate about what that means. I mean, God emptied himself of being God. How is he able to perform these miracles, all that? But one of the things is clear is that Jesus could do something as a human being that God could not do. And he did it. He died. He suffered and died. He poured himself out of his immortality for you and for me. God did what? He lowered himself to serve us. And then he calls his disciples to the same. Before he lowered himself by becoming human and then dying, you see, as the scripture was read this morning, he lowers himself to wash feet. Talk about a dirty job. I've heard people say the equivalency of that in our modern day is somebody coming to your house and cleaning your dirty toilet. He lowered himself and served. The king came into the village as a peasant. And he could have come as a king with armies and laid down the law and say, this is how it's going to be, and we're going to have a Christian nation here. Remember, he said he could have called all those legions of angels. Instead, the king came as a peasant and lived as a peasant and suffered at the hands of the villagers for the sake of the villagers. And he suffered to show the villagers that power only destroys. It's love and service that wins. And now he calls his pilgrim people to be like him. He has called us, pilgrim people from the beautiful land, to be servants in the village. But somewhere along the line, somebody got this idea that we should leave Europe and go to North America and establish a Christian nation. Or at least a sort of Christian nation, because that whole business of turning the other cheek somehow didn't make it into the Constitution. Sort of a Christian nation, because while God, which can mean anything to anybody, is everywhere, but Jesus' name is absent in all these buildings and all this money. Supposedly a Christian nation, but many of those who were the founders were not disciples of Jesus at all. They were deists. But somebody got this idea, we need to go and start this Christian nation and have these Christian laws and impose on those laws on all the people who are not Christians. I want to show you where the Bible says that that's what Jesus wanted us to do. Here it is. You cannot find that anywhere in Scripture that God told us to go start a Christian nation anywhere and impose Christian laws on non-Christian people. Cannot find it in the Bible. And now some feel this supposed Christian nation slipping away from themselves, and they're desperately trying to hold on to it through legislation and the electoral process. And they're making all these attempts to mandate Christian ethics on non-Christian people. And I ask again, where do you find that in Scripture? And there it is again. Not to be found anywhere. But do you know the results of attempting to do all that? What's happening is the pilgrim people are getting a really bad reputation in the village. You can see it. The Barna Research Group, interviewing all these millennials, has said, the millennials keep saying over and over, Christians are way too political. By what they mean by that is, Christians are taking their Christian ethics based on their Christian story, and they're trying to impose them on us who are not Christians, and they're trying to use power to do that over us, and we don't like it. And guess what that number is doing? That number is growing. The Pew Research Foundation has studied it, and now the millennials, more than any other generation, when it comes to religion, are checking the none box. And their perception of the church is not good. And it's not just conservative Christians. Conservative Christians are trying to force the villagers into Christian ethics like heterosexual marriage. But it's liberal Christians that are doing that too. They're trying to take things like social justice, this Christian idea, and impose it on the village as well and use power and force to do so. Both seek power. And somebody says, but that's what they're doing to us. They're passing legislation that's restricting our freedom. They're passing legislation that's taking away our rights. Yes, that's what the village does. That's how the world works. We are called to imitate our master, not the world. In fact, as I recall, Scripture says, do not be conformed to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Significant problem for us is our sense of rights. They're violating our rights. It was a problem in the first century as well. In the church in Corinth, you have these folks that think they have rights. I have the right to eat whatever I want to eat. I don't care if it's going to cause other Christians to fall away. So I can eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols, even if it's going to cause my brother or my sister over here to fall away from the Lord. I have the right to do that. The Apostle Paul wrote to those Christians and said this, don't we have the right to food and drink? Talking about himself. Don't we have a right? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife with us as the other apostles, the Lord's brothers and Cephas? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ, because it is not about rights. That may be American, that is not Christian. Christian is we give up our rights. You want to talk about rights? God had a right to not become human. God had a right to not hang on the cross. But he gave up his rights. And being a citizen of the kingdom of God means we give up our rights in the village to try to testify about the kingdom of God to the village. And so God calls us into the village, to love the village, even if the village doesn't love us. God calls us into the village to give ourselves to the village, even if we suffer at the hands of the people in the village. God calls us to serve the village, not to try to exercise power over the village. And I want you to think about the impact of service to people around you. I never hear anyone say, you're caring for me way too much. I wish you'd knock it off. You're just showing way too much kindness to me. I want you to stop it. You've been serving me too much and you need to back off a little bit. I don't like all this serving that you're doing for me. That's what opens the door. That's what opens the door to people hearing is the service that we provide. Second thing it does, then it changes people's perspective on us. And I think the perspective needs to be changed quite a bit. The Apostle Peter wrote to some Christians who were being unfairly treated. They were being mistreated because they were Christians. Some of them were slaves, and he wrote these words. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Why would they think this is such a great thing? Why would Peter think it's such a good thing for people to suffer on behalf of others? This is why. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You know what those people were called? They were called weird. Because nobody does that. Now, Peter calls them holy, which is sort of the same word if you look it up. Who lives like that? Who refuses their rights? Who puts up with that kind of abuse? Who serves even when they're abused? Well, that's a lot of questions raised. And Peter knew it would raise questions. And so he says to these Christians, when you live like that, it's going to raise questions. So he says, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. They're going to ask because your lives are so weird. They're so you're not interested in power. You're interested in service. You're interested in love. And when you do that, that stands out as weird. And so they're going to ask some questions and you're going to have some answers. And the way you answer those questions makes a difference as well. He goes on to say, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Because you can talk bad about people that care for you, that show concern for you, that love you and serve you, but after a while it's going to become obvious you're the bad guy, not them. So how you speak makes all the difference in the world. Victor Herman, in his book, Coming Out of the Ice, talks about being in a prison camp in Siberia, cell 39. He said it was 5.5 feet long, a bench on each side, 16 men crammed into this cell. 16 prisoners in there. And the latrine was right by the door, and it was emptied every 10 days. He said he got in there, and after 24 hours, he was just near madness. 24 hours. But there was this man in the group who kind of saved him. Everyone called him the elder. The elder did two significant things. He counted the soup. 16 guys, they brought soup, measured it out, 16 bowls, and no one ate until everybody had their bowl, and they were all measured out and even. And the second thing the elder did is that twice during the night, he would tell everybody to change directions in which they were sleeping so they wouldn't cramp up from being in the same position. But he said the most significant thing the elder did is he placed himself right by the door where the latrine was. Right by the door so that when the guards came and they were going to beat someone, he was always the first one. And he said, that is the kingdom of God. So God poured Himself out for us. You saw me do this with the kids this morning. And I challenged the kids to pour themselves out, to serve someone this week. And you can be kind, and that's a good service, but can you pour yourself out, really empty yourself for someone else? Because that is what the kingdom is all about. Let's stand and sing.